All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 7 tonight. And we're going to start in verse number 11. Hebrews 7 and verse 11. This section of the book is dealing with, of course, the priesthood of Christ and how it is better than that under the Old Testament, the Levitical or the Aaronic priesthood. And tonight begins a section in that discussion which focuses on the fact that Jesus' priesthood is better because it has a better hope. And in order to bring us to that point and to that understanding, the writer of Hebrews, of course, is talking about Melchizedek and Christ's priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And he's going to focus then on what exactly that meant, that if Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, then what does that mean for the Levitical priesthood? And therefore, what did that mean for the law of Moses, and how the ending of those things brought us to something far better and far greater because of the hope that it gives us. And so it's the beginning of the discussion about the ending of the law of Moses and the institution of the gospel, the New Testament. So read with me verse 11. He says, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not called after the order of Aaron?" And so there's the question. And we remember, of course, and we've talked about how he's emphasized Melchizedek and his place in the Old Testament story in Genesis, and then the prophecy in Psalm 110 and verse 4. And how those things were prefiguring the coming of Christ and his priesthood. And so Jesus is ordered after Melchizedek and not after Aaron. And so now he asks the question, what was the point of that? If perfection could be found under the Levitical priesthood, then why would you need a new priesthood? And so he's showing that and has shown that Jesus is a better high priest and his priesthood is greater than the Levitical. So he now wants us to consider why we needed that, why there had to be a new priesthood and those kinds of things. So if God had only intended for the Levitical priesthood to exist, if the law of Moses was the point and the goal, and that's, you know, all that God ever intended, why did he, through David, give a promise that there would be another priesthood? And it's important to remember that as he's shown, before the law of Moses was given, before Levi was born, before the Levitical priesthood was established, there was Melchizedek, who was a priest of God and a king and those things. And so priesthood existed before the law of Moses. And now he also, in doing that, reminds them that even when the Levitical priesthood existed, God made a promise through David in Psalm 110 that there would be a new priesthood. So before and after, God talks about priesthood separate from the system given by the law of Moses. And the point is that had the Jews truly studied God's word and put their trust in God and not in the system and in the law and those kinds of things, if they had honestly looked at it, they could have seen that God was telling them over and over again, there's something besides the law of Moses. But they put their confidence in that law and in the possession of it and, you know, the rituals of it and the bloodline of Abraham. And that was all that was important to them. And so they missed or didn't look deeply into or didn't, you know, want to comprehend what God was trying to show them. But he'd given them a promise by David, their great hero, that there's going to be another priesthood. And if there's another priesthood, that has some very serious implications. So God did promise that there would be another priesthood. So that should have taught them something about the nature of the Levitical priesthood, that it wasn't the goal. It wasn't what God intended, you know, to be the end of everything, because it could not bring perfection. So if perfection were accomplished by the Levitical priesthood, God wouldn't have promised that there would be another priesthood. When you have something that works and it does what it's supposed to do perfectly, you don't reinvent the wheel, right? You don't create something new to do the same thing that something already does. If the Levitical priesthood worked, God wouldn't have promised a new priesthood. The point was that it didn't work. And not that it didn't work the way God intended it, it did, but it didn't produce or create perfection. It didn't make a person holy, enable them to approach God. That was the whole point of it. And so the fact that God promised there would be a new system should have told them that there's something about this system that's not complete. But instead, they put all of their trust in that system when they were supposed to let that system cause them to trust God. They left God out of it. So when you talk about the word perfection here, it's the word that means completion. It's the idea of the attainment of a perfect whole. Okay, so it's something that needs nothing further to complete it. That's the idea of this word. And so he's talking about, as it relates to the work of the priest under the Old Testament system, it's in reference to the forgiveness of sins. The Old Testament system, the Levitical priesthood, couldn't bring that to perfection. It couldn't actually take away sins. And we understand that because they offered the blood of animals, which can't take away sins, because it was administered by sinful human beings, you know, who needed forgiveness for their own sins, and because of the separation that existed between man and God. And it's an important thing to remember about the Old Testament system that one of its purposes, as we talked about Sunday night in Romans, was to show how bad sin is, and in doing so, to demonstrate the holiness of God. So the priesthood of the Old Testament, while it was designed to be kind of the thing in between man and God, what it really demonstrated was just how far away you were from God and how you could not approach God. So it's hard for us to imagine sometimes, but I like to try to think about, you know, what it was like to live under that system. And just for the sake of our imagining that this is the tabernacle or the temple, and this room that we're in now is the holy place. We have a curtain back here, so we'll pretend like that's the veil, and behind it is the most holy place. Now, in this scenario, where does God dwell? Where is his presence? Well, he's behind the curtain in the most holy place. And we know God didn't literally live there, but that's where he manifested his presence. So if you're just your average, ordinary, you know, Israelite living under the law of Moses, how close can you get to God? Not only can you not go past this curtain, you can't even come in this building. You have to be outside while the priests come in here and minister on your behalf, but they can't even go back there. Only the high priest can, and he can't do that anytime he wants to. He can only do it one day a year on the Day of Atonement, and when he does, he better make sure he has blood, because that's the only way you get into this most holy place. But you and I, we're out there, and if you're a Gentile, you're out there on the road somewhere. You can't even get in the parking lot. And he's trying to show us this is how far away from God you are. You can't get there because of your sins. And this priesthood that he instituted, for all that it did to allow them to be forgiven of their sins in prospect of Christ to come, it didn't allow them to approach God. No one could go to where God was except the high priest one day a year. What happened when Jesus died on the cross? This veil tore in two from the top to the bottom. What was God symbolizing by that? That you and I not only get to come into the building now, but we can go right directly to the throne of God with our prayers. We live in immediate fellowship with him because of Jesus. So the Old Testament system wasn't designed to give perfection, but it was designed to show us how imperfect we are and how in need we are of a Savior. And so that priesthood was never intended as the goal. It was meant to teach them and us how much we need God and we need His mercy and His provision for our salvation. But what did they do? They put their trust in the system and they said, as long as we offer the sacrifice and as long as the priest does the right things, then everything's okay. That's all that matters. But that wasn't all that matters, because those things by themselves couldn't take away sin. You still needed God's forgiveness through the gift of His Son. And so it was intended to show how terrible sin is and to point man to his need of a Savior. So that's why God promised, even under that system, that there would be a change. That this system doesn't work to create perfection. That wasn't its purpose. And I have to say that because I'm in no way trying to say that the law of Moses was imperfect or that the system was imperfect. It was exactly perfect for the purpose God intended it. But God never intended it to be the way to forgive sins. So that wasn't its goal. It did what God wanted it to do, but it wasn't able to produce what man actually needed. It was to create faith in God to bring them to Christ. So if perfection came under that system, you didn't need another. Jesus didn't need to come and die. They didn't need a Savior, which was what they believed. But He did come and die on the cross because we did need a Savior, because that system didn't produce perfection. So the point of that prophecy was to the Jews that this system is not the goal. It's just a means to bring us to the Messiah. And one more thing I want to mention here in this verse before we read the next part here is notice that he talks about perfection. We have trouble with that word sometimes as Christians. Even we kind of cringe when we hear it because we don't like somebody to say that I'm perfect. Because when we say I'm perfect, we think we mean we're sinless and we never make a mistake. But that's not what this word means, and it's not how it's used in the New Testament. If you are a Christian, if your sins are washed away by the blood of Christ, you are perfect. You are complete in Him. If it were not true, you could not be in here worshiping God. You couldn't approach His throne through prayer. That's the whole point of the Old Testament system. It didn't make them perfect. But the blood of Jesus does. It makes us perfect. When God looks at us, He sees the blood of Christ, and all of our sins are gone. He doesn't see our sins and our mistakes. He sees us forgiven. That's what makes us holy and justified and enables us to worship Him and to be in fellowship with Him. And we should never let that become a source of pride or of arrogance to think that we're perfect on our own or that, you know, we've merited it or anything like that. But the other side of that coin is that we need to embrace the fact that Christ has made us perfect in Him. And that requires our faithfulness to His word, and we walk in the light and we have to make right what we do when we do wrong. But when we're forgiven, we're forgiven. And we need to live with that mindset, not arrogance or pride, but confidence in who God has made us and humility and gratitude for what He's done for us. And it changes our outlook. We're going to see that as we go further in the book of Romans and also here in Hebrews. When you get over to Romans chapter 7 and Paul talks about, you know, I want to do this in my mind, but in my flesh I do this. And he goes back and forth. People get all jumbled up about that. But he's talking about the difference in living under the old law and living under the new law. And under the old law, you wanted to do good things, but then you said, what's the point? Even if I do good, I still have all these sins that really aren't forgiven. There was little motivation unless you had true, genuine faith in God. But it's different under the New Testament. Christ has freed us from that system and from that mindset, and He's given us a confidence and a boldness in Christ that we are children of God. And He's our Father, so, you know, who can harm us? What can the world do to us? And we need to embrace that kind of confidence and live that way before the world, because it really is who we are and what we have in Him. Again, not pride or arrogance, but trust in God. So notice down at verse 12, picking up, he asks the question, and then he says, For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. So notice what he says. The fact that the priesthood is changed requires a change of the law. So under the old law, God had promised that the priesthood would be changed, which meant that the law would be changed, which again was telling those who lived under that system, this system is not permanent. It's not intended to be the end of everything. There's going to come a time when the law will change. But they didn't want to see that. Paul talks about, you know, to the Corinthians, how when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, his face was glowing brightly because of being in the presence of God. And they made him put a veil over his face, right? And Paul says it wasn't because the light was so bright that it hurt their eyes. It was because they didn't want to see the glory fade. They wanted to cover the fading of the glory because they held on to the system, to the law, and they did not want to admit that it was going to come to an end. They wanted it to be forever because they were Jews. And if the law of Moses is the law, then we are the people of God and nobody else is, and that makes us special. We're the best people on earth because we have this law. And there are so many in our world today who still have that mindset toward the Jews, toward Jewish people, that they still have this somehow this special place in the eyes of God. And the whole point of the New Testament and of Hebrews and of Romans is that that system was never because they were better than anyone else or because God loved them more than anyone else. He used them to bring the Savior to the world. And we're grateful for that and thankful for that. But that's the end of it. When Christ comes, we're all, you know, on the same level. And we always were, but we're on the same level in need of a Savior. And there are no special people except those who are in the kingdom of Christ by submitting to his gospel. And we're only special in the sense that we've obeyed and have been adopted into God's family. But anybody can have that. It's for everybody, the whole world equally. And that's the beauty, of course, of the gospel. And it's so sad when people, you know, use it to elevate one group or, you know, over another, those kinds of things. But that system was never intended to be permanent. They wanted it to be, and some still want it to be, because it gives them power. But that was never God's intention. So if the priesthood has changed and God promised that it would be, then the law had to change. Why? Because the law of Moses said the priest had to be of the tribe of Levi. And Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. He, of course, was from the tribe of Judah. So there in verse 13, it says, he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe. This is an interesting phrase that I just learned something about recently that I thought is fascinating to consider. The word that's used here in the original where he talks about pertaineth to is a word that it actually has the idea of not that he pertains to it, but that he belongs to it. But it's the sense that Jesus chose to be a part of that tribe, to take part in it. That's a fascinating thing, that the Bible is telling us that before he came into this world, Jesus chose who his parents would be, so he would be a part of the tribe of Judah. Now, how many of us can say that we chose our parents before we were born? None of us can, right? But Jesus did, and he did because he's God. He's not just man, he's deity. And it's a very subtle and kind of hidden reference there to the deity of Christ. But of course, he did that because this was the plan all along. And so God had a plan, and it worked out perfectly because it was God's plan. But it was necessary for Jesus to be a descendant of Judah. By the way, the Jews still today claim that when the Messiah comes, He will be of the tribe of Judah. The problem with that is there's not a Jew on earth today who can tell you what tribe they're from, because all their records have been lost. That lineage from one generation to the next has been destroyed, and it's gone. So they don't know which tribe they belong to. How are they going to know that Jesus, when he comes, the Messiah, when he comes, that he's from the tribe of Judah? They say that when he comes, he'll prove it by a miracle. But how many miracles did Jesus do when he came that they rejected to prove that he was the Messiah, and they rejected? Why would there be any credence given to a Messiah proving he's from the tribe of Judah? The point is, all of those records in that lineage was kept, you know, so strictly because, number one, of their inheritance as far as tribes go in the land of Canaan, but number two, because of this promise of the Messiah. You had to know the bloodline. Who can be a priest and who can't? How can we know that this is really the Messiah? Well, we see who his parents are, and he came from the tribe of Judah. That's what God had promised. They're still saying that that's a true promise, but they're not able to tell the tribes anymore. And the reason they're not able to tell the tribes anymore is because when Jesus came, God ended all of that. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 largely destroyed all those records and so forth. And that was God's doing, because Jesus is the Messiah. And they don't want to accept it, but it's still the truth. And so that lineage was essential, and it's key. So Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Now verse 14 says, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood, which again teaches us another important lesson about interpreting the Bible. It's the law of silence, the silence of the scriptures we talk about sometimes. When the law was given and God said that the priests have to come from the tribe of Levi, Numbers 18 verses 1 through 7, he didn't have to say the priest cannot come from the tribe of Benjamin, the priest cannot come from the tribe of Judah, the priest cannot come and go through all the other tribes. When he specified one tribe, that eliminated all the others. And that's the silence of the scriptures. God didn't say the priest shall not come from the tribe of Naphtali, but when he said it will come from Judah, that eliminated all the others. So when God says that we are to sing and make melody in our hearts, that specifies a particular kind of music, and it authorizes that kind and does not authorize any other kind. So we don't have the right to add instrumental music to our worship because of the silence of the scriptures. And God doesn't have to say, thou shalt not use instrumental music in worship. When he authorizes one kind of music, that's all we have the right to do, and it eliminates any other kind. And that's true of so many other principles, but it illustrates it here, you know, very clearly, that he just had to say one tribe, and that eliminated all the others. So verse 15 says, first of all, verse 14, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. So they knew the bloodline of Jesus. It's recorded for us in Matthew and in Luke, his lineage all the way back to Adam, right? So we know the bloodline of Jesus. He fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy. Now, because he was of the tribe of Judah, he couldn't be a priest under the law of Moses, because priests had to come from the tribe of Levi. So in order for Jesus to be priest, the law had to be changed. And part of the point here is that no one should be surprised by that, because God had tried to tell them, even in the old law itself, that the law was going to change. The fact that he prophesied there would be a new priesthood meant that there would be a new law, because the law of Moses wouldn't allow that kind of priesthood. So God had told them beforehand so they could be ready for it. And so the law changed from the old covenant to the new, the law of Moses to the gospel of Christ. This is not just a change of the priestly law, some people try to argue, or of the ceremonial law. You know, there are those who try to divide the law of Moses, the Old Testament, into ceremonial law and moral law. And they say the ceremonial law was taken away, but the moral law continues. And then they try to put things that they like under the moral law, like Sabbath day and so forth. But the Bible never makes that distinction. And the Old Testament never talks about moral law versus ceremonial law. It's just the law of Moses. And so we have to remember that it was the moral law, if you want to think of it that way, violations of God's moral standards under the Old Testament that made the ceremonial law necessary. And so the two are tied together, and you can't separate them one from another. It doesn't make sense to do that. So Jesus, his coming and his becoming priest means that the law has to change. The old law can't continue. And then verse 15 says, it is yet far more evident for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. And then he explains what is far more evident. He says, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. So the law of a carnal commandment is the law of Moses, law given in fleshly commandments. So to be priest, you had to have this person as your father. You had to descend from those ancestors, this fleshly bloodline. That was how the priesthood was determined. And when high priest died, he had to be replaced by another and so forth. So it was a physical commandment, a fleshly system. But it's not that way with Jesus. He's made priest after the power of an endless life, which makes it far more evident that his priesthood is the better priesthood. So what do we mean by that? Verse 17 says, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. When Jesus becomes priest, it's forever, because he doesn't die like the priest under the Old Testament system. Of course, he did die on the cross, but he was raised from the dead, never to die again. So there's no end to his priesthood. He is high priest forever, because it's after a different order. It's not the Levitical system where the priest is born and becomes priest and dies and has to be replaced. It's the system like Melchizedek, who just shows up on the scene, and we don't know who his parents are, and we don't know who his descendants are. As far as we know, he's the only priest, right, after that order, as far as the record of Scripture goes. But Jesus, that's literally true of him, because he lives forever and forever. So the order of Melchizedek, that priesthood, it describes the priesthood of Jesus. I need to mention one other thing here in talking about these two priesthoods, the Levitical or the Aaronic and the Melchizedekian. The Mormons teach, they emphasize a lot about the priesthood of Melchizedek and the order of Melchizedek, and claim that, you know, there are members of their church that are part of that priesthood. But they also claim that the priesthood of Aaron continues as well, and that both of these priesthoods exist side by side and work together at the same time, which is in direct contradiction to what this passage is saying, that one had to end so the other could begin, that the law had to be changed because the priesthood was going to be changed, not that they were going to have two priesthoods working side by side, but only one. And that priesthood belongs solely to Christ. Joseph Smith was not a part of it, and no leadership in the Mormon church is a part of it. Jesus is the only high priest. And for you and I to be a part of that priesthood, we have to be priests under our high priest. And we're made priests when we're made holy by the blood of Jesus. And so we serve as the priest in this new order of priesthood under Christ, who is the only high priest. So it's not a priesthood that's organized like the Levitical priesthood or like the Roman Empire and the Catholic Church adopting that and turning it into a priesthood, or the hierarchy of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Christ's priesthood is not established in that way. It's a priesthood of believers. We're all priests, equal, under the headship of Christ, and he alone is the high priest. And it's an eternal priesthood. He's never going to die, so there's never a replacement for him, and there's never another system to come along. So the last two verses here, 18 and 19, says, for there's verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. So the first covenant, the first commandment is disannulled. And that word is the idea of voiding. You ever voided a check? Right? We don't hardly do that anymore. Everything, you know, swipe your card now or whatever. But you know what the idea is. You write a check, and when you do, you've authorized whoever you give that check to take that amount of money from your banking account. But if you void it, right, if you cancel it, if you put a stop payment on it, then even though you've written it and even though it had power and authority, once it's voided, that power no longer exists. Well, that's what Jesus did to the law of Moses. He declared it null and void. Not that it wasn't important for the time that it was given, not that it was never in authority or in power, because it was, but that it's come to an end because a better high priest has come and a better system has come. So the old law was disannulled, and the reason was because of the weakness of it and the unprofitableness of it. Now, weakness, of course, means a lack of strength. The lack of strength of the law of Moses was, verse 19, it made nothing perfect. It did what it was supposed to do, but it couldn't take away sin. It couldn't make men perfect. So it was inherently weak, designed to be that way. So it wasn't flawed, but it wasn't the system that God intended to take away our sins. And then it was unprofitable, meaning that it didn't have the profit of making you forgiven of your sins. So it didn't produce the result that man needed. What it did do was show us how terrible sin is and show us how far away from God we are and how much we need him and how much we need a Savior and why we have to put our complete trust in God. And all of those things are great, but it didn't take away sin, which was the ultimate goal. So it was weak and it was unprofitable. Keep in mind when we say that, chapter 8 and verse 7 says, if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But then he explains in verse 8, for finding fault with them, not with the law, but with the people under the law. The fault wasn't with the law of Moses. It did exactly what God intended for it to do. It was perfect in that way. The fault was with man, that we are sinners, and that law wasn't intended to provide forgiveness. So it brings us to Christ. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. So that law was intended to bring us to the understanding of our need for Jesus. And when he came, he brought the better hope. Because with that hope, we draw nigh to God. We're not kept outside of the tabernacle. We're not out in the parking lot and down by the road. We're in the holy place, and we have access to the most holy place. We draw nigh to God through Christ, which you couldn't do under the Old Testament system. And that's why it's a better hope, and that's why it's a better priesthood, and why we should be grateful and thankful that we live under this system and not under that one. So Lord willing, next time we'll pick up there in verse 20 and look at the next section, go down to the end of the chapter and talk about how he builds on this argument to demonstrate again the greatness of Christ and of his priesthood. But we'll have to stop here. We'll pick up there next time. Since tomorrow is Thanksgiving, I thought we'd have one more little lesson here about gratitude from Psalm 147, almost to the end of the book. The psalmist says in verse 7, sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God. And then he tells us why we should sing our gratitude to God. And it has to do with his providence. It says in verse 8, who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food and to the young ravens which cry. Then verse 10 says, he delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. And what that means is that God does these things on his own. He doesn't need you or me to make it rain or to feed the animals. We convince ourselves, you know, that he does sometimes, and we bring these animals into our homes and we call them pets and act like if we didn't do all these things for them, they would just be hopeless and helpless. God's taken care of them for a long, long time before we made pets out of animals. He doesn't need us to take care of his creation. You understand what we mean by that? The point is that God is God, and he can handle these things, and he does it for our benefit and for our blessing, because he's a good God. And so when we think about all the good things that he's bestowed upon us and that he gives us, we ought to respond with gratitude, with thanksgiving, and singing praise unto him. Verse 11 says, "The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, and those that hope in his mercy." So he doesn't take pleasure in the strength of the horse or in the legs of man. It's not about our physical strength. What does give God pleasure is men and women who recognize his authority and his power and his control, and they submit to him. And when we talk about his power and authority and control, it's always in the context of his goodness. The last part of that verse says, those that hope in his mercy. We know how powerful God is because he created this universe and he holds it together and it runs and it works perfectly, and the sun rises and sets and we have air to breathe and we have food and clothing and shelter, and you know, the Lord knows the birds of the air and the sparrows. Not one falls to the ground without him knowing it. He knows the hairs on our head. He does all of these things to provide for us and to take care of us, and he doesn't need us to do it for him. What he wants us to learn from it is his power is expressed to us in mercy, and so we have hope in him. And that comes back to salvation, that we're not strong enough to save ourselves. We need God to save us. We're not strong enough and wise enough to come up with a plan of salvation. Only God can do that. And men try to do it all the time, and they listen to what God says, and then they change it to fit what they think is best or better than what God has said. And all God wants us to do is to admit that he is in charge. He is right. And he's merciful. So trust him and do what he says, and then we'll have all these blessings, not just material, but the spiritual blessings that he bestows upon us. That psalm and that teaching about the providence of God ties directly into what we were studying in our Bible class tonight in Hebrews chapter 7, that in his providence, God gave the law of Moses, and he gave it with the purpose of demonstrating to man how far away from God he is, that you can't even come into the court of the tabernacle where God dwells, much less into the building or into the most holy place, because of sin. And through his providence and the giving of that law, God was showing us how far we are from him, but how much he loves us, that he would give his son and allow him to suffer as horribly as he did through his life, and especially at the cross, and to die and to shed his blood, all so that you and I could come into his house, so he could have us as a part of his family, so that we could sit at his table every first day of the week and partake of a meal together where we remember the sacrifice that was made for our sins. That's all the providence of God working through the history of the world to bring us to Christ and to change from that old law to the new, and to give us this better hope that we have in Jesus through a better priesthood, where we can be a part of God's family, have forgiveness of sins, and enjoy all spiritual blessings in Christ. We need to be thankful for our food and clothing and shelter and those material things that God gives us, but we need to be eternally more grateful for what he's given us in his Son. And to hope that we'll express that tomorrow, absolutely, but also every day of our lives and every time we come together to worship and on a daily basis, that we're always thankful and grateful to our God for his goodness and his mercy. And because of who he is, we'll trust him and live our lives in obedience to his will. That's what pleases him. That's what brings joy to the heart of our Creator. And what better could I do with my life than to give joy to the one who made me? And that's our goal as Christians. And I hope that we'll take that to heart and live it out in our daily lives. There may be someone here tonight who's not a Christian. You've never given your life to the Lord, to the one who has done so much for you, and you realize your need to do that. He'll forgive you of your sins when you come to him in obedience to his gospel, believing in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and then be baptized for the remission of sins. Or having done those things and gone astray, you come back home through repentance of sin, confession of those, prayer for forgiveness. God will forgive and restore, and once again, heaven can be our eternal home. If you need to do that tonight, and we can help you with it, the opportunity is yours. Why not come forward, even now, as we stand and as we sing.